Is it working? Okay, good. Pull it up a little bit more. Tonight we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, and then we're going to also look at chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. As you turn there, and as I turn there, be thinking about Ecclesiastes, which is introduced by introducing the preacher, who is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, the son of David. Most commentators and scholars believe that this was Solomon. It's often spoken of as Solomon, but it never says that this is Solomon discreetly in the text itself. So for the sake of not being confrontational, I'm going to call the author of the text the preacher this evening, because that's all we know from the scriptures. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, the first question that this preacher proposes is, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And that's a question man has not been able to answer for 3,000 to 4,000 years since this has been proposed. And it is the question that we're going to look at tonight. What does man gain by all the work that he does in his days on this earth? So as we continue into this chapter, we're actually looking at chapter 3. So throughout chapters 1 and 2, the preacher, he struggles through the idea of vanity. So many of you think of Ecclesiastes, you think of vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, which is what he goes through, cycles of praising work and praising the work that God's given him and cursing the work that God's given him. And I think a lot of in the first two chapters, he's alternating back and forth, wrestling through the meaning of life and the meaning of work. And throughout the entire book, he constantly returns to this idea of vanity and that all is vanity, except for when he's speaking about God directly. He never speaks about God in any way except for immutable, unchanging, eternal, sovereign. And that's a lot of the theme throughout this book as well. In chapter 12, the preacher reaches the conclusion of the purpose of life and work, where he reminds man to fear God and obey or keep his commandments, as this is the whole duty of man, which we know from the catechism questions and from the scriptures elsewhere, but it's clear that the preacher here recognizes that the purpose of all of our work and all of our endeavors is ultimately that we are conformed into the image of God more and more and obey him and keep his commandments. So why is this important? Why am I discussing this evening? Because the scriptures are clear that our work is not meaningless, but our life is a testing and a trial that we would be found righteous and holy before God and presented to him as the bride, spotless. Also, we know from this text that man is mortal. We have a short life. The word vanity here in the Hebrew is talking about a mist, a vapor. So our life is but a vapor. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And I think the preacher here is recognizing that man is so finite compared to the immortal God. But our life, although it is a vapor, our sovereign God created us to accomplish his purposes. And that's why we can find meaning in sometimes seemingly purposeless and meaningless work. And I think it's important that we as believers in Christ consider why we are here and wrestle with the purpose of our menial existence and how it really is for the glory of God. So I'm going to read now from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and then we'll end with the last verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the word of our God. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks that which has been driven away. Now we'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Just the last four verses to kind of get the gist of the purpose of this book in its entirety. So we'll start in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this Easter Sunday and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would teach us how we are to work. We pray that we would recognize how finite our lives are, how we are so dependent upon you even when we don't recognize that dependence, how our very existence is contingent upon your sovereign hand upholding the universe. We ask that you would teach us, sanctify our hearts and our minds as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and allow us to learn from the wisdom that you've given in your scriptures, that we may be edified and that we may bring glory to your name here and during the week at work and in our families, in all that we do and all that we say. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen. So I'm going to go through this, and I'm starting in verse 9. The main passage is going to start in verse 9 because, as I brought up at the beginning of the chapter 1, the main question the preacher is proposing here is, what has the worker to gain from his toil? And he repeats it here in chapter 3 in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? This question obviously is something he's been wrestling with, and it is often thought that Solomon, if it is Solomon, he had lots of wealth and possessions, and he became one of the wisest man who ever lived according to the scriptures, and he had no want. But there was still something missing from his life. He was wrestling with the fact that there was an emptiness that he could not perceive. There was something about all of his success that was not edifying. He goes on in verse 10, and he talks about seeing the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He's recognizing that God is the one who implemented work for the sake of our good and for his glory. And God sovereignly gives man a purposeful work to do. And this is according to God's will that we work with a purpose. Continue on in the verse 11, the preacher here says that he has made everything beautiful in its time. It's important to remember here that this is a poetical book of the scriptures. So a lot of this language in the Hebrew, which I have no expertise in, is poetical. And this is one of those statements that is very much poetic. But also, when it says he has made everything beautiful in its time, it's talking about an appropriateness or a fitness. Everything is made to fit in where God has made it to fit in, essentially. But also, the word beautiful is probably the most proper translation. It is just that the preacher is trying to convey something more deep and meaningful than just aesthetic appearance. It is the fact that God created a time to weep and a time to mourn, a time to sow and a time to reap. These things are created by God for his purposes. And although we can't always see them, which we'll get to, they are ultimately for our good as well. It's important to recognize that God has ordained all times and all seasons, and he is the one who gave meaning to our world. So apart from him, all of our toil is vanity. All of our work is vain. And that's, Again, that's what this book is striving to get at, is apart from God, there is no purpose in this world. It is all a mere breath. Man was created for God, yet we are finite. We are not able to fully understand the will of God. We can't understand all the mysteries of the Scriptures and know who God is in His entirety. There's something called the creator-creature distinction, and God is so vastly different from us and holy, and we are so finite. We are derived from Him, and we could never be, we can never know Him entirely. Even in heaven, when we know Him more fully, it won't be entirely. It'll be as much as we can with the level of glory that He has. But we were created for God, and that's important to recognize. We weren't created because God needed to create us. It was because it was of His own goodwill and pleasure to create us to accomplish His purposes. So the preacher goes on in verse 12, and he says, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them that man be joyful and do good as long as he live." And the preacher's talking from his own experience here. That's why he says, "I perceived." He's not speaking from some philosophical framework. He's saying, in my years, in my expertise and wisdom, I have perceived this to be true. That if we look around, it is profitable for a man to do good and enjoy his life. We see that joy is a positive thing in this world, that God has given us good times to be joyful and be glad, to strengthen our hearts and our souls, and to praise Him for it. And that's a rightful joy will turn us into the bosom of Christ and not turn us to ourselves. But also, it's important to recognize that this alone is not, there's no merit in doing good and having joy alone. This is all derived from Christ. And this is not in the New Testament, but we'll get to that here in a little bit. He continues on in verse 13. He says, "Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil." That this is God's gift to man. And this is really the main verse of what we're trying to get at tonight, is what is the purpose of our work and how are we to live in light of this passage here, that God has given us work as a gift to do, not only for our good, but for His glory. And the preacher here recognizes that our work is not a curse, it's a gift. And that we should take pleasure in what we do, whether it be in the home or out of the home, with our families, at church, serving. The toil here is talking about all areas of life, just the act of working and doing, not necessarily just your career or a job. So keep that in mind. When I say work, I'm talking about what we do on a daily basis for the sake of being human beings, how we live our lives. He continues on and says, talks about how, again, our life is a vapor, that we live in vanity compared to the eternality of God. Yet He's created us with meaning and purpose in our life. We are not created haphazardly. Our God ordered the universe in a distinct way according to His will, and we fit into that plan. And actually, no one can pluck us out of that plan, according to the book of John. Verse 14, he kind of shifts from talking about the finite nature of man to talking about the eternal God. He says, whatever God does endures forever. Well, that's pretty simple to think about. God created the universe, and it's going to endure as long as God upholds it. God does not change. He is immutable. That's the word we use for unchanging in God. And it's important to recognize that God is an unchanging foundation for which everything else is placed upon, including our own existence. So without this pillar, the God of creation, Yahweh, the triune God as we know, there is no purpose or meaning in life. And also, he goes on, and I think this is really interesting, he says that God's works are perceived by men, His works of creation, His natural works, and they cause Him to fear Him. Also, this is talking about His works in Israel, that when He delivered the people from Egypt, and whenever He would defeat armies on behalf of the Israelites. These works, they cause men to fear God because He is so powerful and so much holier than we are. And He is above our ways. And we cannot truly know Him, but we can see what we perceive around us and still cause us to fear Him, although He's invisible, as we sang about in our first hymn. And then it goes on to talk about that which is already has been and that which is to be already has been, which again is poetic language. In the English, it doesn't have any poetic flow. It kind of sounds clunky. But basically, it's just saying that not only is God unchanging, but the fact that God has the world in his hand sovereignly means that all things around us are unchanging as far as God's concerned. They're all controlled by his sovereign hand. And they're changing in our perception, but nothing is straying from the path that God has set before the foundation of the world. So we have that sure foundation to work off of when considering, why do we work? Why were we created? What is our purpose apart from the gospel of Christ, which we know is ultimately the consummation of where this purpose is redeemed. And as this is a more popular passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it says there is nothing new under the sun. We've all heard of this. And it's true. All the problems that the preacher talks about throughout the book of Ecclesiastes are the same ones that we deal with today. All these strivings. Man is always looking for an answer as to why we exist, and it often looks more like himself than it looks like God. We often make idols out of our own perceptions and our own images to explain the universe around us, rather than working off of the unchanging word of God that was inspired by God directly for our edification. And then to end this passage in verse 15, it says, God seeks that which is pursued, which again is very poetic. It's kind of confusing, but the Hebrew is the way to translate this literally would be put to flight. So think about the Egyptians after they chased the Israelites, and then they were put to flight by God, and all of the armies, all the foreign armies that were trying to keep the Israelites out of the promised land, God put them to flight. And this is kind of the imagery that the preacher is using here. And then in this passage, he's starting to transition from talking about work to judgment. And this is kind of an important context. That's why I wanted to look at chapter 12, is because it ends with fear God and keep his commandments. And then the last thing on a little bit more serious note is, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So in the context of work, we must recognize that we are to fear God and keep his commandments. That's kind of the point of our work, is to conform us to the image of Christ as those who are his children. But also, we must recognize that this is not all there is. There is a coming judgment that ultimately God will judge, Jesus Christ will judge both the living and the dead. And all things are pointing forward to that final consummation of time where Christ returns and judges the world. And this is the important part, is that no work, good or bad, will go unjudged. All things done in secret, all things done in public, everything will be judged by God. No man is going to walk away without bowing the knee before Christ and answering for what he's done. And I think that's kind of, there is a reassurance in that no amount of lying, cheating, and stealing in this life to get ahead is going to actually further anyone's works. It's just they're working against God and kicking against the goads. Ultimately, we know there is no meaning apart from God, and we must recognize that we were created to obey him and to bring glory to him in our work. So that brings me to bring up the main point of this passage that I would like to consider this evening, which I think you can get the gist of based on what I've already discussed. But it's important that we realize that God created us to enjoy the work that he has given us to do, and we need to work in light of his glory. So I'm going to give you guys three very practical but theologically deep ways and ideas that we can pull out of this text that allow us to consider why we need to enjoy our work. Why is it important that our work is glorifying to God? How do we glorify God with our work, with our life? So going back to verse 10, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It's clear that God has sovereignly given man his business to be busy with. So all of us, we've heard the word calling before, vocation. It's a Protestant doctrine, but the idea is that God has, before the foundation of the world, not only ordained those who will be saved to be saved, but he has also ordained all things that shall come to pass, and that we in our work is not an exception to that. So it's important to remember that God is sovereign over our work, and that we can see his hand in it all. So I have three points that we're going to discuss. The first one is that the reason work is important is because when we work, we imitate the creative nature of God's work in creation. Think about Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God, he worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested from his work. God's work in creation was the first work. It is the foundation of all work. we as image bearers of God, we imitate God by working. We, in our work, whether it be physical or mental, are using creativity as being derived from creative, creation, to accomplish our tasks. And it's important to recognize that we, as image bearers, are the only creatures who do this type of work that has any sort of transcendent value of it whatsoever. You know, most animals aren't thinking about philosophical or theological implications of their work. We, as image bearers, have been endowed with that we may glorify God with that we may live as God has created us to live. So again, like I mentioned earlier, our work is not random or meaningless, but it's been directly assigned to us by God, our Creator, for ultimately, again, it's for our good. It's God knows God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. But ultimately, our work is for His glory. All things are for God's glory. But the preacher here recognized that man bears the image of God and that we imitate Him through our work. And then how do you know, that sounds great, but how do you live that out every day? Well, just think about that when you work. When you're at home with the children, or you're working, or you're serving, or you're visiting with elderly people, whatever you're doing to serve other people, recognize that when you're working, you are imitating God. You are living out that creation mandate that God gave us in Genesis chapter 3, and recognize that you are being an image bearer, and that's great. But also recognize that as we work, the work that we produce, the fruit that we bear in our work, in our lives, they reflect our own character and nature. So not only do they reflect our sin nature, right? Our works are not perfect. Everything has been marred by sin. They also reflect our integrity, our character, the fruit of the Spirit if we are in Christ. So our work should be, it's not something detached. We cannot compartmentalize our work and say, we go to church on Sunday over here and we work over here and they're not related. How you work is how you live. And how you live is how you apply the scriptures to your life, and if you're living out God's commands. The second point that's important to recognize that our culture has decimated is that work is not a curse. I assure you that work is not a curse in the scriptures, but it is actually a gift from God that we are to enjoy because we are doing it for His glory. Now, there's a distinction. The fall, the curse from Adam, from the sin of Adam and Eve, there is a curse on the work that we do. We now labor by the sweat of our brow. As you can see, I'm sweating up here. But we labor in toil. The word toil is not necessarily a positive connotated word. We toil because of the noetic effects of sin. The ground has been cursed because of Adam's sake, and there's thorn bushes now, and there's weeds, and we cultivate in toil. But it's important to recognize that work was created for man, and man was created for work before the fall. So God's eternal purposes for man was to work. Think about something as simple as our physiological creation and our mental capacities. We were created to solve complex problems within our heads, or with the motor skills to be able to do physical work as well. We're not just souls. God created us body and soul combined, that we can do work. So not only is it important to recognize that God called us to our work, He also created us to be able to do the work. And if you think about it, there's many of other ways we could have been created, but we don't understand. We just know what we are from our own perceptions because we're not God. But if you think about big picture, we were created to work. But also, this is really important, God created us with individual gifts, graces, and talents that He uses distinctly in the body of Christ. Not all of us are going to be doing the same work in the kingdom. Not all of us are gifted in the same areas. Not all of us are going to speak in front of people. Not all of us are going to serve by doing street evangelism. But God uses each person's gifts and graces ultimately according to His purposes. And there's a lot of grace and hope in that. That we were created in a certain way, and God is using us with those means for His end. And how do we live this out on a daily basis? We praise God for the work that He has given us to do, and we praise Him for all the fruit that we bear from the work that He has given us to do. As Christian believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that it is our duty. We're stewards of God's possessions, God's creation. So we don't own anything. Our possessions are all under God, and that's why when we give back a offering, a tithe to God, we recognize it's not ours in the first place. But what we do need to recognize is that as we work, God is blessing both. He's gifting us the work to do for his glory, but he's also gifting us the fruit that we bear, because he doesn't require us to give all, just a portion. We get to keep what God has given to us, and that's because we have a gracious Father in heaven who gives good gifts to men, better than any man could ever give. So recognize that our work has been given to us as a gift. It's a good thing. It's a grace. But we will struggle, and we will toil, and we will work by the sweat of our brow because of sin. And it won't always be easy, but if you pursue it, focusing on the glory of the Lord and his will being done, it will be fruitful in eternal ways, not just temporal ways. And then the third thing that we can draw from this passage is that we were created to work, but as to do so, serving Christ. So this is kind of where, this is just a shadow of the real importance of work. We're going to turn to Colossians chapter 3, where Paul tells us how we are to work in light of the death and resurrection of Christ. In verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So our Lord Jesus Christ is our King. He's our prophet, our priest, our King. But we need to work in light of the fact that he's our master that we are serving. So our work, even if we work for an employer or we work for ourselves, we're still all servants to the Lord Jesus. And our labor is rewarded on earth by our physical provision by God, but it also is rewarded by God as we work for Christ's glory in eternity. That's what it says here. Our inheritance is one that, as Peter will say later, is imperishable. We need to work for things that are imperishable and not perishable. And how do we do that is we work for the glory of Christ. We work as if we are serving him in all that we do. But also recognize, as those whose hearts have been indwelt by the Spirit and regenerated by God, the work that we do also shapes our hearts and our minds, and it brings us further into submission to Christ. When you're at work, you're going through life, and we're trying to meditate upon the Scriptures and trying to live according to the Word. And how we do that is reliance on the Holy Spirit to guide us as we work throughout the day. And as we do that, as we have victory over temptation and sin in life and submit more to the Spirit of God, we will be conformed to the image of Christ more and more, and we'll be transformed. But that doesn't happen only in private in your prayer closet or at church. It happens every day at work. Think about the amount of time an adult spends working in their lifetime, or a mother at home working with her children. It's immense. Those are the moments that we are shaped and formed into the people that God has created us to be, that we are conformed to the image of Christ. And this is the last point. How do we apply this to our lives? We must work to glorify God, but the key here is to serve others with the work that we do. All work should be aimed at the betterment of our neighbor. The glory of God first, the first tablet of the law, and then the second tablet of the law, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We must recognize that that is the real purpose of work. An economy, the oikonomia in the Greek, the idea is a home that is basically spreading out, serving, blessing other people. All transaction is based on mutual service to one another. And we need to recognize that in order to live out this call to work, we need to serve others. It's self-serving work is not work that's glorifying to God. And also, it's not going to produce fruit for his kingdom either. And here in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is clear that God's people are not known by what they say, but what they produce, their fruits. We are known by our fruits. A bad tree does not produce good fruit, and a good tree will not produce bad fruit. So we need to keep that in mind, that our work is not some distinct thing over here, and our church attendance and our service to our church is a different thing. It should overflow. There should be overlap. And the more holy we are in one area means the more holy we'll be in every area of our life. So in conclusion, I'm going to read to you again Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the end of the chapter like I read before, just because the inspired word of God can conclude this better than I can. And I believe that ultimately, why do we work? What is the gain from all our toil? I think this is the answer. It says, besides being wise, actually, I'll start in verse 13, because I think this is more concise. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The preacher here concludes Ecclesiastes, recognizing, again, God's judgment on mankind. Ultimately, those who are in Christ, His righteousness has been imputed to us, and we are covered over for our sins. He's died and rose again that we may be saved from our sins. But we recognize that for those who don't know Christ, He's returning to judge both the living and the dead. Turn to Romans 14 here. I'll just read that real quick. But I'm in Colossians again. So Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And then in 1 Peter 4, chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Peter says, "But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." So Christ is returning to judge both the living and the dead. And what is He judging? He's not judging only the thoughts and intents of their heart, which He is judging. He's also judging their works, their deeds. So we need to work in light of the fact that as those who are in Christ, we are His servants. Those who are in Christ, we need to be an example for those who are not in Christ, that we are working for something greater than ourselves, that our love is directed outward towards God and towards His people before ourselves. Also, we need to think about work in light of the fact that Christ's work, was on the cross, which is what we heard about this morning from Pastor's sermon. Christ's work on the cross allows us to work in light of eternity. Otherwise, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If Christ, as I believe Paul says this, if Christ never rose from the grave, you are dead in your sins. We are dead in our sins apart from the death and resurrection of Christ. All things are contingent on His sacrifice for us. We are at enmity with God until He brings us into His family and regenerates our hearts. And Christ died and rose again for the sake of His people, that we might commune with God. So His work is the ultimate work, and ours should reflect His work. It should be sacrificial. It should be in light of eternity, not in light of the temporal realm. God will provide our needs. He will provide our basic needs. He says that, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But we need to recognize that as we seek God first in His kingdom, we cannot do that in a way that separates the secular and the sacred, because in God's eyes, our whole lives need to be in submission to Christ. He's the high priest. He's our king. And we are His servants. We are slaves now to Christ, not slaves to sin, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. So, brothers and sisters, as we go from here, find rest in the Lord, for He holds all things by the power of His word, and work heartily unto the Lord, not as unto men, and serve Christ with all that you do, and just continue to seek Him and His glory, for that's really the purpose of our existence. Thank you. Let us pray. Lord, we come before You. We thank You for the work You've given us to do on this earth. We thank You for the work of Christ on the cross, that we may commune with You eternally, that we may be saved from our sins. We ask that You would allow us to submit our hearts to You every day, that we would come under the lordship of Christ in every area of our life, that we would not falter, that we would not sway in sin, that we would not backslide, but that we would rest assured in Your promise for us that You have defeated death and sin on our behalf by Your body and blood that You poured out for us. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace, for we did not deserve Your grace, but You gave it to us from Your love. And we ask that You would continue to guide us, allow the Spirit to work in our hearts, sanctify us, and edify us as we go from here. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.